important section in the book of Acts, and so I think it is beneficial to spend a little extra time looking at some various issues here in the first section of the book of Acts. We are now in Acts chapter 7. We ended last week by examining Stephen, and as I already mentioned, the things are becoming, are getting a little more intense. The rejection, the rebellion, the opposition against the apostolic ministry is much more intense. We've already seen that there are some three legitimate opportunities for the nation of Israel to repent. There is a renewed offer for the nation to receive the Lord's Christ, to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Messiah. Peter and the apostles preach the resurrection in light of the Davidic covenant. That is, the Messiah is going to be raised up, and he's going to sit down on David's throne, and he's going to function and reign as Israel's king over all the earth. And in light of the crucifixion, that wicked deed perpetrated by the leadership in Israel, Peter goes out there, indicts that nation for the murder of the Messiah. But because of God's mercy and long-suffering, there is a one-year span of time now, Acts 1 through 7, where God renews that offer to the nation of Israel, the national leadership. And there are three legitimate offers. We already seen what those three offers are, all of it associated with various miracles. The miracles teach a specific doctrine. We are now examining the third and final opportunity being extended to the national leadership. We saw last week that the church is growing like wildfire. Thousands are being added to the church. However, the leadership, they're the ones who stand in opposition to the apostolic ministry, to the message being proclaimed. They stand in opposition to the preaching of Jesus and his resurrection. And at first they threaten the apostles, then they imprison and beat the apostles. You see, the rejection and the rebellion is much more intense. They're becoming increasingly hostile, intolerant of what's going on, in spite of the signs, wonders, and miracles that are occurring. We now come to chapter 6, where we're introduced with Stephen. And we saw last week, why don't we read it real quickly, chapter 6, verse 11. Then they suborned men, that is, the leadership, they went ahead and they paid some people off to lie about what Stephen is doing. They suborned men which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses which said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against the holy place and the law." They had to fabricate false charges to try to stop the spread of this gospel message and ministry. So they pay a bunch of guys off to lie about what Stephen and the others are preaching and doing. No surprise. Absolute desperation by the part of Israel's national leadership. Do you recall the leadership doing that before? 30 pieces of silver they paid Judas off. The exact same thing that Stephen is experiencing already occurred to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the same accusations were levied against Jesus Christ. If you notice there in verse 13, and set up false witnesses which said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against the holy place and the law." We saw how Jesus Christ, he came to demonstrate that the intent and the spirit of the law is what Messiah is seeking to do in his people, make that law honorable once again, have his word magnified. And the issue isn't so much the jot and the tittle that says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Jesus said, "I want your righteousness to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. I want you, Israel, to possess a righteousness, an inner man change, a new spirit that says, hey, if you even look upon a woman and lust after her, you commit adultery." Jesus Christ, he's dealing with the inner man. He's dealing with the heart issue. And the issue isn't the ability to just, you know, stop your feet, clench your... And I will not commit adultery because the law told me not to. The issue is possessing a spirit that wouldn't even lead you to think it. See, that's the real issue, isn't it? Not a law that controls, but a new nature that would never lead anybody to commit transgression, iniquity, and sin. Jesus Christ wasn't against the law. He's making the law honorable. The intent and the spirit of the law is the issue. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. And Jesus Christ said, Israel, you don't have that. You've got the writing, you've got the jot and the tittle, but you don't have what you need, and that is my spirit implanted in you so that you can walk according to my statutes. And then in verse 14, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. They accused Jesus Christ of seeking to destroy the temple. And we saw in the book of John, the Lord Jesus Christ never said he was going to destroy the temple. He said, you guys are going to destroy the temple. Well, the same charges levied against Jesus Christ are now being levied at Stephen during this third final opportunity for the national leadership to repent and receive the risen Jesus Christ as Messiah. Verse 15, and all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Opportunity number one, there was the healing of the lame man. That was secondhand information that was brought to the leadership. Opportunity number two, when Peter was imprisoned, he was delivered by an angel. I'm going to talk a little bit about angels. He was delivered by an angel, and all of a sudden he's out there preaching in the temple once again. Secondhand information. Indirectly, the leadership, they knew something abnormal happened, something supernatural. But again, it was basically secondhand information. Opportunity number three. Stephen is going to stand now in the power and in the wisdom of the Holy Ghost. And in chapter 7, he's going to go back to Israel's history to demonstrate some of the types and parallels, some of the doctrines that are there in the Old Testament, which actually carry over to Messiah's ministry and will carry over in the future. Stephen's going to stand there in the power. But in verse 15 of chapter 6, the leadership actually eyewitness a miraculous event. No longer does the leadership count on secondhand information. The council is gathered there, Stephen in the midst, and they literally see a transformation before their eyes, undeniable. They see a miracle. And the response, chapter 7, verse 1, then said the high priest, are these things so? Complete, total rebellion, as Stephen calls them, you stiff-necked. You are so callous. You are so hard. They actually witness a miracle and they still deny what's going on. And in order to protect their own prestige, their own living, their own institutions, they press on trying to legitimize the false accusations that are being levied against Stephen. And what Stephen is going to do in chapter 7 is he's going to point his finger, figuratively, in their face, and he's going to prove, I'm not the one blaspheming. You're the one blaspheming. And you remember what Jesus Christ said in the book of Matthew? Listen, you can sin against me, and I'll forgive you. You sin against who? The Holy Ghost. And it will not be forgiven. The sin of blasphemy against God, the Holy Spirit, is going to happen right here on a national level. And at the end of chapter 7, we're going to see the obvious response. And the leadership said, no. Our answer, we're going to kill him. Do you remember who saw the movie Gladiator? No, not Gladiator. Yeah, Gladiator with the Romans, right? What's his name? Whatever.
Roman Empire, right?
The best line in the whole movie people should know when they're conquered. I like that. Anyway, remember in the beginning of the movie, you had the Roman garrison, the Roman troops there, in position, facing the Germanic barbarians, right? And you remember what the Romans were waiting for? All of a sudden, the horse comes galloping out of the barbaric ranks, and it was an ambassador. But what was the ambassador missing? They cut his head off. The Germanic response to the Roman offer to put down your arms and let's work a deal was, we don't want that offer. And they validated their rejection by taking the guy's head off. Here comes Stephen. Here comes the Holy Spirit. One last opportunity. What are you going to do with this leadership? And what was the leadership response? They started gnawing on Stephen with their teeth. They stoned him to death. That was the leadership's response. So this is where we're at now. That's just a little bit of review here. We're at this extremely critical crisis point where now the Holy Spirit is saying, this is it. The time truly is short. This is your last opportunity, leadership. Even though the church as a whole is growing, the leadership, they continue to resist. And this is it now. Are you going to receive it or not? I wanted to say just a couple of things about that angel. If you go back there to chapter 6, verse 15, there's a lot of angelic activity in the book of Acts. In chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 10, and there's a lot of angelic activity in the book of Acts. And I always found it interesting, why the miracle, why is it that Stephen, his countenance, his face, is changed into the face of an angel? Now, obviously, there has to be some sort of significance to that. Go to Judges, Judges chapter 13. We ended up here last week, actually. Judges 13. And notice in verse 6, in Judges chapter 13, verse 6, Judges 13, verse 6, and here's the Manoah's wife, and in verse 6, then the woman came and told her husband, saying, a man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God, very terrible. And I pointed out, she's not saying that he was a terrible looking guy. She was stunned. She was shocked. She was shaken by witnessing the countenance of an angel. Angels. Angels have an important role and function in Israel. And obviously, this countenance, as this woman sees this angel, it shook her up. Very terrible. And going back to Acts chapter 6, I find it fascinating. These guys, there's no indication in the passage that these men were moved. Now, they saw it happen. But whether through sheer callousness, I don't know. But there's no indication they were moved by this at all. Angels in Israel's program is very important. In fact, go to chapter 7 and notice there in verse 53. And notice that Stephen is going to make a reference to angels. Verse 53 of chapter 7. Who have received the law by the disposition of what? Angels. Now, I don't know, but I speculate. Here you have the council, the scribes, the national leadership, the Supreme Court of the religious system, bearing false witness against Stephen, a man full of wisdom who they could not talk down. And they see that miracle, an angel. Poof. What might that miracle have communicated to the leadership, to the nation as a whole? And why is it that Stephen says, hey, don't you remember how the law, how it was given by the disposition of angels? Angels are very important. If you go to Hebrews chapter 2, now angels do quite a bit. There's a lot of of functions. There are a lot of ministries that are assigned to angels, especially, obviously, in Israel's program. And what is it that angels communicate to the nation of Israel? Now, the book of Hebrews, the books of Hebrews through Revelation, by the way, has a great deal to say about angels. In fact, I was thinking, maybe, I don't know, let's say the dispensation of grace didn't happen. The fall, the blinding, the stumbling, all of that of Israel, the casting away, let's say it occurs there at chapter 7, when they reject the offer made by the Holy Spirit Himself. That third offer, it's rejected. What if there was no dispensation of grace? Could you just slide the book of Hebrews right on over to Acts chapter 7? And would you have a seamless flow of information being communicated for the nation of Israel? Would you have a seamless flow of doctrine for the purpose of edifying the little flock unto godliness? The answer is absolutely yes. There are things that are going on in Hebrews through Revelation that, interestingly enough, are going on in Acts chapters 1 through 7. For example, Hebrews, Peter, James, to the 12 tribes that are what? Where are the 12 tribes, according to James? They're scattered. And you know that the writer in Hebrews, James and Peter, they actually... By the way, if the 12 tribes are scattered... You think there's a geographic area in which the Bible will tell you where they're scattered? See, sometimes we think, oh, they're just scattered all over the place. You know that the Hebrew epistles tells you exactly where they're scattered? Jerusalem, Asia, Babylon. You know that John in the book of Revelation, he writes to the church in Babylon? They're writing to the churches in Asia, to the churches in Judea. So those are Jewish churches, by the way. How many of them are there, according to Revelation? There's seven of them. There are seven specific Jewish churches which make up certainly a portion of that believing remnant, that little flock. That's why Hebrews says, don't forsake the assembly of yourselves together. And by the way, I know we sometimes use that. Really, that is a Jewish passage. I'm not suggesting we shouldn't get together. But why is it critically important for the little flock not to forsake the assembly of themselves together? There's a reason for that. You've got seven angels that are specifically ministering the word of God to the little flock, preparing them for the tribulational period so that they might have a way of escape. Not necessarily physical escape, but spiritual and emotional escape. You have those angels that are assigned the duty of ministering the doctrine for their edification, so that they can go through this period of time and enter into the millennial rest. But there are angels involved. And God specifically is addressing that little flock that are scattered in Judea, Babylon, and in Asia. Those angels know what they're doing. They know where they're going. The seven angels do not represent seven periods of the dispensation of grace. Oh, don't listen to any of that. On Wednesday nights, we've been talking about Hebrews. And there's so many reasons why Hebrews is not written to the church, the body of Christ. Its doctrine just doesn't fit. Angels. So here you're a member of that nation. You're a religious leader of that nation. And they now see an angel or the face of an angel, that transformation. As I said, just pretend for a second that the dispensation of grace didn't happen. Slide over the book of Hebrews and the remaining Hebrew epistles right on over and let it rest right alongside of Acts chapter 7. And it would be that's a fascinating study. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Hebrews 2, verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. Hebrews is going to concern itself with two primary ministries of angels. Yes, angels were instrumental in providing physical sustenance. Angels certainly were instrumental in delivering and in fighting the enemies of God. One angel killed 160,000 men in a matter of one night. You know, you read about the angels that are traversing the heavenlies to get down to communicate to Daniel. But Hebrews is going to concentrate on two specific roles or functions. Number one, verse 2, for if the word spoken... You think angels are interested in preaching? What did we just read in Acts chapter 7, verse 53? If you would receive the law, which was given by the disposition of what? Angels are involved in the transmission of God's word. Angels are involved in the transmission of the law back there in Exodus on Mount Sinai. So, now think about this. The leadership they see, an angel. I'm looking at Brian. Very terrible. So they see the countenance change. What might that have triggered? Hey, there's something about angels in relationship to the nation of Israel. Number one, they're ministering what? The Word of God. What is Stephen doing as he stands there filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit? He's giving them the Word. And if we have time, we're going to see a passage in Nehemiah where God says, you know what, I've been trying to communicate to you, Israel, with by my Spirit in the prophets. How did God, by God's Spirit, communicate to Israel through the prophets? The prophetic doctrine. You know what, Stephen is doing just that. He's preaching the word. That angel, that transformation into a face of an angel, that certainly, interestingly enough, communicates one of the primary functions that Hebrews concerns itself with, and that is the preaching of the word, the ministering of the word. And Acts chapter 7 already talked about how the law, it was given via the disposition of angels. But number two, look there at verse 2 again. We're in Hebrews 2:2. What is the second role of the angel? Verse 2 again. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. The second role, not only the preaching of the word, but the execution of wrath. See, those angels are at the ready to execute recompense against the rebel. Think about Stephen. His face, his countenance has changed to an angel. Not only is he preaching the word, but isn't the national leadership of Israel just teetering on the threshold of the Lord's day of wrath? Wrath is ready to be executed. In fact, how does Acts chapter 7 end? Stephen sees Jesus Christ standing up. That indicates the execution of Psalms chapter 2. It's ready to break out. Angels. In fact, look in Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7. And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of what? Fire. Fire's very symbolic. In chapter 12 of Hebrews, verse 29, for our God is a consuming what? It's talking about the day of God's wrath. Hebrews presents God not as being long-suffering, seeking to reconcile his enemies to himself. The book of Hebrews has nothing to do with reconciling God's enemies. Oh, God's going to reconcile his own people. God is portrayed in the book of Hebrews as a consuming fire, the execution of the day of his wrath. And there are angels at the ready, just waiting to execute that recompense of reward against the unbeliever. Jesus Christ, Matthew 26, he stands there and he says, don't you know that there are over more than 12 legions of angels? Now, why do you think those angels are there on 5-minute alert? Why are they ready to go? Well, You notice there in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7, Hebrews 1, verse 7, "And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." Go to Psalms. That's a quote out of Psalms. And if you go to Psalms chapter 103, there's angelic activity throughout Israel's program. There is angelic activity in Acts, deliverance. And there certainly is the renewed activity of angels in Hebrews Revelation. By the way, for sake of time, how much angelic activity is there in the dispensation of grace? Now, keep in mind, during that transitional period, there was an angel that aided Paul. But outside of that, how much angelic activity does Paul prepare us for? In fact, in Israel's program, the prophetic program, what's going on in Acts chapters 1 through 7, what's going on in Hebrews through Revelation, you have angels that are intervening in the life of the nation of Israel. In Paul's epistles, we're the ones who are communicating something to them. Real important, and let's get moving. Psalms chapter 103. Now, on Wednesday night, we were in this passage, by the way, but Psalms chapters 102, 103, or 104 deal with this end time period, the last days of the prophetic program. It deals with the preparation. Now, this is what Psalms 102, 103, and 104 does. It gives you a picture of the mental, I don't want to say mental state, but the thinking of heaven during all of this. In other words, yes, you know, you read Revelation and you see the horrible events that are going to occur on earth. But Psalms gives to you God's thinking in heaven while all of that is going on. What's God thinking about? And He's there. And He's going to eyewitness some things. In this particular section, it's clearly a tribulational context. And you'll find in this section of Psalms, 102 through 104, a number of these passages, by the way, are quoted in Hebrews through Revelation. A lot of these passages, Hebrews, James, 1 Peter especially, that they're being quoted, okay? But notice in chapter 103, verse 20, "Bless the Lord, ye His angels." Notice that excel in strength, that do His commandments, hearkening unto the voice of His word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye hosts, ye ministers of His, that do His pleasure. Bless the Lord, all His works in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Angels, in verse 20, are described as having excelling strength. Strength to do what? Why would you want an angel that has strength? No, let me take that back. Why would you want an angel that excels in strength? Things already, by the time you get to Psalms 103, creation's already a done deal. It's now looking forward to the future, the Lord's Day of Wrath and the Millennial Rest. There are angels at the ready, excelling in strength, prepared to recompense, to execute some wrath. Chapter 104, and here's the quote, verse 4, 104, verse 4, "Who maketh His angels spirits, His ministers a flaming fire." If you read Hebrews, if you read Israel's prophetic program, if you start looking at and studying angels and their importance in Israel's life, Hebrews tells you, go back to the Psalms to find out why they're ministering spirits and there are flames of fire, because they're ready to execute wrath. Here you have, before the very eyes of Israel's national leadership, a transformation that should trigger a warning to these guys. They know what these angels are about. These angels, they're at the ready. They're ready to go. Go back to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Just a note. Tell you what, let's do this real quickly. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. there were some questions. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Do angels intervene in the life of the church, the body of Christ, in the dispensation of the grace of God? Now, I find this interesting, real interesting. Hebrews talks about how angels minister the word. Acts chapter 7, verse 53, the giving of the law by the disposition of angels. What does Paul have to say about angels and the word and the giving of the gospel? There's only one passage in Paul's epistles where at the same time he makes a reference to an angel and the transmission of Paul's gospel in Galatians chapter 1. And does Paul say something positive or negative about an angel in Galatians 1? Let's go there. It's only to the right of... Go to Galatians chapter 1. And you know, when I say this, because there was a guy in our assembly who is adamant that angels do intervene in our lives today. I had a big argument. We had a real pleasant discussion about it a few weeks back. It was a gracious discussion. I don't want to give you the impression that, you know, we're whipping out switchblades or anything like that. I mean, we talked about some of this. And Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Paul is saying, listen, number one, who received the gospel of grace? Paul did. God did not commit it to the hands of angels. God did not use angels for the transmission of the dispensation of grace, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. You don't need an angel. We've got it in written form, obviously, now. It was given through Paul. It's interesting that when Paul does give you any kind of an association between an angel and the gospel, it's in the negative. That certainly isn't true in the book of Hebrews. Why is it important for Israel to understand that there are angels that are assigned the task of ministering? Because they better be ready for seven of them out there when they begin to communicate the message in the Middle East, Judea, Asia, and Babylon. So they better be. You better go to that angel. There's seven of them out there. Find out who. And by the way, the Bible tells you where they're at. Go there. The angels are going to be preaching. Angels in the dispensation of grace. Real quick, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Angels don't minister to us. We're actually ministering to them. And that sounds maybe a little peculiar. But, you know, we're an odd lot. In more ways than one. But to an angel, we're a conundrum. You've got to think about this. An angel that does excel in strength, that does excel in knowledge and in understanding. We're a conundrum. We're a new creature. Our past status, we were enemies against God. We were consigned to Satan. We were participants in Satan's policy and plan of evil against God and against His people. Gentiles were instrumental in bringing the wrath of God against His own people, the five courses of judgment. And God now turns around and in His grace, He reconciles enemies to Himself. And the angels, as they just stand back and they search the Scriptures, boy, God never told us about this. It was kept a secret. But how is God doing this? How does it work? 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9. Look at how Paul describes the relationship between angels and the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9. For I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death. Angels preserve people in Israel's prophetic program, unless they had to execute wrath by way of punishment. Angels are assigned to protect. And look at what Paul says. As it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men. This is strange. Here we are, an entity operating on earth and by the grace of God, and we're appointed, as it were, unto death. An angel says, wow, how is God's grace sufficient in a bunch of earthen vessels, appointed unto death. Paul says, I bear in my body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, when I am weak, then I am what? You tell that to an angel. You tell an angel, hey angel, when you're weak, then you're strong. Is the angel going to relate to what you're trying to communicate to him? An angel excels in what? He doesn't know anything but to defend the glory and integrity of Almighty God. He knows nothing but to defend and preserve the nation of Israel. He knows nothing but to protect the Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ. 12,000 of them waiting there for the Word to come down and rescue their master, as it were. And you're telling them that there is strength through death? You see how we are a conundrum to the angelic host? How can that be? We're an oddity in the universe. How can that be? When Paul talks about being a spectacle, he's not using poetic language. Don't assume that Paul is nothing more than Aristotle he's not being poetic. He literally is saying the way we operate in this dispensation, it is communicating. We are a spectacle to the angels. This is bizarre. They're not used to this. Go to chapter 11, verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 10. Let's pick on the women for a little bit here. Let's start at verse 9. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 9. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Ooh, that's right, woman. Fall into place. Get right. Watch out. Now, I hope you know better than that. I mean, we might wish it as men. It'll never happen. It'll never happen, okay? But do you notice the order? Verse 8, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Is this an issue of who's more important? There's an order of authority. Okay, that's the whole context. There's an issue of authority. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. What did God say in Genesis 3, especially after the fall? Hey, woman, your desire is going to be to your husband now for her protection. Understand that structure of authority is for the protection and preservation of humanity, the marriage relationship, for example. And unfortunately, people have done such horrible things with this whole idea of, you know, the relationship between man and woman. Verse 10, for this cause, and remember the context, authority. Who is supposed to be the head of the family, the head of the relationship? The man. I just want to emphasize, he's not, quote, better. The woman is not, quote, inferior. It's a matter of authority, a chain of command, if you will. For this cause, the context is authority, ought the woman to have power on her head. Now, the whole issue there is coverings, and evidently it was quite common in this particular culture that head coverings for a woman denotes their willingness to submit to the headship of their husband, okay? And so as Paul deals with this, and may I add that later on, Paul in verse 16, he says, we don't have such custom, okay? He's not saying women, it is mandated by God that you wear a covering in order to symbolize your submission to your husband. Paul will not do that. He says, we don't have such a custom. Verse 10 again, for this cause ought the woman to have power in her head because of the who? What does a woman's covering have anything to do with an angel? Do angels wear coverings? I mean, they have halos, right? They don't. So, I mean, in the context, there is something being communicated to the angelic creature concerning the maintenance of authority. Are there angels out there that chose not to maintain that structure, that command, that chain of command? Are there angels out there that chose to rebel against authority? Jude talks about it. By the way, here we go again. You notice that these Hebrew epistles, they talk about these angels communicating the word. They're spirits of fire ready to execute wrath. And then Jude is going to talk about those that left their first estate. See, angels are important in Israel's program. What do I care about an angel? Oh, you better care about what you're doing in your life, because it's a testimony to the angelic creature. See, in this particular passage, a woman who willingly, cheerfully submits to the structure of authority that God intended that family structure to have, it's communicating something to those angels that are very familiar with the rebellion that took place out there in the universe in time past. Here we are, used to be enemies of God, reconciled unto God, and we're going to exhibit and practice submission. There was a rebellion out there. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Here's another passage concerning angels. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21. 1 Timothy 5, verse 21. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. In all of these passages thus far, we do not see angels coming down, intervening, transmitting, communicating, equipping. We see just the opposite. We're doing some things because we're providing instruction to them. We're providing a testimony to them. We're ministering to them. Now notice in verse 21 again, I charge thee before God, I understand that, and the Lord Jesus Christ, I understand that, and the elect angels. Boy, that's kind of puzzling. I'm supposed to do something in light of the fact that there are some elect angels, and that thou observe these things without preferring one another, doing nothing but by partiality. Again, in this context, it has to do, in verse 19, against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses, them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. I charge thee before God and those elect angels. You do these things without partiality. You have something here about leadership structure, and that is to maintain the integrity of this leadership structure here. And we have to be, and in the passage, elders especially, don't receive these accusations. There are some angels that are watching this. It's a testimony. And then Ephesians chapter 3, this is the, of course, all of most mid-Acts dispensationalists, they know this one by heart. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. Ephesians 3, verse 10. Let's read verse 9, Ephesians 3, 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God. The angels didn't know anything about this mystery, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, by you, by me, the manifold what? Wisdom of God. Oh, you better maintain your testimony, because you and I are privileged with manifesting the wisdom of God. And maybe you don't think anybody else is watching and nobody cares or pays you any mind. But according to this passage, there are some angelic entities up there occupying realms that belong to us. They're watching. When we proclaim and advance the manifold wisdom of God, we're putting them to shame. We're frustrating what they're trying to do. What are angels trying to do? We don't have time. 1 Timothy, you know, Satan's number one tactic is to speak evil of the body of Christ. And these angelic beings, they're involved in this campaign to have the body of Christ be evil spoken of, to be a reproach, to be a laughingstock, to be a scorn, to be a shame to God and His manifold wisdom. Look at God. You call Him God, He takes you, and He's going to try to make something of you and do something with you? Absolutely. this passage is very clear. By us, by the church, we're making known the manifold wisdom of God. And those angels are learning about that manifold wisdom of God in the details of your life. Does life matter? Yeah, not because you want a bigger mansion. Life matters because the integrity of God's wisdom is being called to question here. Don't let an angel get away with mocking your God, my God, and His wisdom. So life does matter. What does that all have to do with Acts 6? I don't know, but let's go back to Acts chapter 6, and we're going to have to stop. And then next time we're going to pick it up in Acts chapter 7. All I want to talk about was the role of angels. Very significant in Israel's prophetic program. We need to be very mindful of the relationship between angels and the body of Christ. It's far removed from prophecy. It's far different. We're given a real important task to minister and to testify to them. Quite different, okay? In Acts, early Acts, and certainly books of Hebrews to Revelation. Chapter 7, verse 1 through verse 60 now. Everything comes to a head. This is it. We're going to see next time. We're not going to be able to do it now. We're going to see how Stephen, with masterful skill, is going to lay out by way of Israel's history. He's going to provide a synopsis of Israel's history, and Stephen's going to. This is your homework assignment. Read what Stephen says about Abraham, about Joseph, and about Moses. And we're going to see that Abraham, especially Joseph and Moses, all three of them actually serve as types of Christ. And as we study Acts chapter 7, also study Hebrews chapter 11, because there are parallels between Acts 7 and Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 is going to talk about the same people that Acts chapter 7 talks about. Isn't that further evidence that if you got rid of the dispensation of grace and you slide Hebrews right on over and let it sit flush with Acts 7, it's a seamless transition? Acts 7 already talked about these guys. Hebrews is going to pick it up again and provide some information about these guys that Stephen doesn't share. But we now can go to Hebrews 11 and see that what Stephen is doing is he's saying, you hypocritical leaders, you never did what Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and Moses did. And we're going to see what they did. And none of them ever saw the kingdom, did they? They didn't see it. And Stephen's saying, neither are you. So, here's your homework. Read Acts 7. Read Hebrews 11. Look at the parallels. Look at the types. Look at the phases. It's just a fascinating study. And we'll piece it all together. And we'll see how the Holy Spirit, man, He doesn't leave a stone unturned. He's not going to let these blasphemers get away with what they're doing. God is going to justify the imminent destruction of that nation at that moment in time. But praise God. What happened? Everything stopped. Screeching stop. And for 2,000 years, no angelic activity, no prophetic message or program. What we're witnessing today is God's grace that stopped all of that and revealed something that no one ever knew about. Father, we do again thank You for Your grace and love. And as we continue on in the book of Acts, may we again have great understanding. May we understand Your thinking, Your will, Your purpose through Your people, Israel. May we be careful to distinguish that program from ours. And yet may we just rejoice in Your wisdom in that prophetic program, the power of those apostles as they function and as they face the leadership with boldness, just desiring, pleading, as it were, that they would just respond in faith and receive their Messiah. So that You can go ahead and establish Your millennial rest on the planet. May we understand these truths, and may we again just benefit spiritually as a result. We ask in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.